Several of you have been asking about Roundup lately, especially this morning. Unless something changes between now and tomorrow, we are canceling Roundup at this point. We have 8 kids from our church, possibly, and maybe 5 from one other church, and that was all. So there's a number of things going on, circumstances and such, that some of the other churches aren't coming. But I called 6 or 7 churches Friday, who said they weren't coming, and I talked to Paul on Friday, and Joel, he's the lead guy, and then Eric yesterday, and we all decided that it was probably best at this point to go that route. We may have a fellowship time with the other church, but I'll have to talk with Dan Rehoff about that and see what plans are there. Northern Illinois is hosting a regional. Joel and I are talking about that, but I don't know if that'll pan out yet or not. So as far as heading maybe that direction, but we'll have to wait and see about that. So thank you, though, for your support and willingness to host it. It was kind of a blow to me this week to, you know, I texted Joel on Wednesday and said, are people going to be signing up? So I hadn't heard anything from anybody, and I've made dozens of phone calls and emails and given them all the information they needed. But so anyway, we're going to pray, and then we're going to get into 2 Samuel this morning. Father, we thank you for your goodness towards us. This morning, as we will be spending time observing communion, we think on just that, your goodness. You sent your Son to die for us, to be the ransom for us, and what an amazing thing that is. An innocent person dying for those that are guilty. We give you thanks for what you have done for us. We pray this morning that as we look in at 2 Samuel, that that you would just minister to us from your word, that we would be reminded of timeless principles, of things that we need to continue to work on in our lives in order to be more like you, be more like your Son. We thank you for your Spirit who's working within us and who, you know, we're not doing this on our own. It's not all in our own power. Philippians, Paul says there that we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but at the same time we have the Spirit within us who is working mightily. What an amazing thing that is as well. Another sign of your, once again, your goodness towards us. We pray this morning that you would just guide and direct our time. We thank you for the church, for one another, and the encouragement that we find amongst each other and in the ministry there. And we pray this in your name. Amen. We'll be in 2 Samuel chapters 10 through 12. We're not reading the whole thing all the way through. We're going to highlight some things. I'll get 10, I'm not really going to get a whole lot into, but it deals with some of the background heading into this. And I believe Paul is going to discuss a little bit more about 12 next week. I got into 11 and I thought, oh, I could preach 2 or 3 sermons from here. So I decided I'd better cut out 12. Question this morning, though, is how did I end up here? How many of you have ever asked that question? How did I end up here? You know, it's a question, you know, and this is a little bit of cliche, but it's a question that many a man has asked when, you know, he gets lost and doesn't pay attention to directions, but is unwilling to admit that he's lost. It's a question I've heard posed a lot in TV and in movies. with relationships. You find a couple at odds with one another, and you know they're fighting, they're brokenhearted, whatever is taking place. And then someone asks, how did we end up here? Sometimes the question is asked in a positive light concerning a position or a place that which you have come to. I think over my own position and place here. And as I look back, I can see how God has orchestrated those details. I ended up at Calvary with the intention, many of you know, of just being there for a year or two, becoming an accountant of all things. It was a major shift there. And then helping my dad out on the farm. At Calvary, I ended up meeting Valerie, though, Pastor Paul and Marcia's daughter. I served with her on a board, the class board, for a year there. Ended up meeting and was in classes with Dr. and Mrs. Miller, which were classmates and college acquaintances of Pastor Paul and Marcia. I met Martin Kolchek. A number of you know him through Send International. And we had a number of conversations together. He's connected here. I met Alton and served with him for a year, which is Valerie's husband, at college. Served with him as a year as his assistant RA on the hall. And my sophomore year in college, the Lord just began pulling my heart toward ministry. And those relationships developed over those years, that leading of the Lord is not coincidence. There is no coincidence with God. It was His plan and all along. And looking back, I can see that road that He has carefully laid out. So answering that question, how did I end up here? By the Lord's hand. David himself, he doesn't ask the question specifically in 2 Samuel 10 through 12, but he ends up answering it. And his answer is not by the Lord's hand. His answer is much different, as we find throughout. Rather, it's by his own foolishness. And satisfying temptation's thirst is the reason why he ends up where he is at. The decisions, the choices that he has made have spiraled out of control. And in the end, he's not only committed adultery, but he's also ended up committing murder as well, and because of his choices, is responsible for the deaths of several other men as well. How did he end up here? How did a man after God's own heart end up neck deep in sin? The answer lies in the decisions that he made, and that road begins in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1. Before we get to that, though, just a verse from Proverbs 4 this morning. Proverbs 4, 26 to 27 says, "Make the path for your feet level, so that all your ways may be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Turn yourself away from evil." So our first challenge this morning is this: to watch your steps closely. The journey that David took started with a step. In chapter 10, he is at war with the Ammonites. He is succeeding in that war. He's been fighting. But then we read in verse 11 and 1, it says, "In the spring of the year." That points out a specific time for us. Wars were often fought between March and May. March was when the winter rains ended. You know, it's kind of hard running a chariot through a bunch of slop caused by the rain. And May, after that time, the harvest began. So all hands were needed for that. So it's between May and March. We also read in verse 1, it says, "David sent out Joab with his officers and the entire Israelite army. They defeated the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed behind in Jerusalem." He sends off his commander, he sends off the army to war. And then the author makes a contrast here. The army went off, but David stayed behind. He's pointing out something to us. Something is out of order here. I'm not sure what led to David's decision to stay home. Some have suggested that it was arrogance or boredom, or that he was becoming soft. Whatever reason it was that he had, it was outside the normal pattern of a king. A king went to battle with his army. He led them into war, into battle. The people themselves, if you remember, when they originally asked for a king and Saul came along, one of their reasonings was that we would have a king to lead us into battle when these things come. Walking through the rest of chapter 11 very quickly, I'm not going to read it all, but just give you the highlights of the story, of the account. David walks around on his roof one evening. Remember, he's home. He sees Bathsheba bathing. He notices she's attractive. Sends someone to inquire of her. Then he sends someone to get her, to bring her to him. And then he commits adultery with her. David followed really an age-old pattern. He saw, he desired, he took. You see, the same thing happened with Adam and Eve. See, desire, and take. We followed the line of progression we read in James to a T, James 1, 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. And when desire conceives, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it gives birth to death. David had more than enough time to turn back from the path that he was taking. I think it's interesting the steps that he takes. He sees, he sends someone to inquire. There's this whole list of things that are going on here before anything actually happens. He sees, he inquires, he sends for, he takes. More than enough time to flee this snare here. And some say, you know, hold on, let's not forget Bathsheba here. She's not innocent in this situation. Perhaps, not completely, but the guilt, as we see, is placed squarely upon David. His arrogance, his lust, his greed led to this. He had no desire for her to be his wife. He was just looking for a night of pleasure, and that was it. I read an interesting comment this week on these verses, which gets to the core of not only what is happening to David here, or happening with David, but also what happens in our own lives. In relation to sin and temptation, our most difficult times are not when things are going hard. Hard times create dependent people. You don't get proud when you're dependent upon God. Survival keeps you humble. Pride happens when everything is swinging in your direction, when you've just received that promotion, when you look back and you can see an almost spotless record in the last number of months or years, when you're growing in prestige and faith and significance. That's the time to watch out, especially if you're unaccountable. Our greatest battles don't usually come when we're working hard. They come when we found some leisure, when we've got time on our hands, when we're bored. And if you think back over David's storyline, he's winning and winning and winning and winning at war. There's nothing that seems to hold Israel back at this point. Perhaps that's some of his reasoning here from staying at home. I don't need to go, because why do they need me? They win anyway. There's a number of lessons that we can learn from this chapter. Highlight just two of them this morning. Some years ago, or about 4 years ago, I purchased my first boat. My wife is smiling. It was a 14-foot John boat. I had been wanting one in order to go fishing. Wisconsin, for some reason, at least not around here, doesn't have the shoreline and dock systems like we do in Illinois. Illinois, you can pretty much fish from anywhere around a lake, and they got docks that go out, and you can do all sorts of stuff. So we didn't really need one when I was in Illinois. But it's much easier here to fish from a boat. So Michelle had heard about a particular one when she was working at the coffee shop. It was a fair price, and so we bought it. In fact, it was a steal, I thought. But Anyway, we got it. About a year after that, I thought, well, you know, if I had something just a little bit bigger, you know, something maybe just a little different. Last year, a friend of mine from Cascade was getting rid of selling his boat. He was wanting something bigger so that he could go fish out on Lake Winnebago. So I bought his. I got a very good price, almost a steal on that one. I was his friend, so he gave me a little bit better deal. And I sold my John boat, and that one paid for almost all of what this other boat cost me. This boat was still a 14 footer, but it had taller sides, so I could fish in rougher waters and a little bit bigger motor, more people capacity, so I could take more with me. You know, my reasoning behind all of these things. And I found myself again this year. Well, if I had just a little bit bigger motor, you know, I could go just a little faster across, because Long Lake is a long way from one end to the other end. It's often joked that a boat is a hole in the water into which fishermen pour their money. Contentment, though. Needless to say, it's something that God is still working on in some areas, specifically fishing, in my life. You know, we've seen it on various occasions and heard the statement that he who has the most toys wins. And this mindset, this worldview has shaped how many of us live our lives and epitomizes the world's cravings. I think the American dream is really, I can have more stuff. People never seem to be content with what they have because I think, and many times they're trying to fill a void that was meant only for God. And Satan thrives on discontentment. People become discontent in their marriage, so they leave to find love. Hollywood portrays this, I'll go find greener pastures. And in the end, they end up bringing the same problems from the previous relationship into the new one. Hollywood promotes and approves this, follow your heart to greener pasture mentality. And with so much we soak up from the media nowadays that it has become really the source of people's theological mindset. People are discontent with what they have materially, so they buy bigger and better from their vantage point, only to end up drowning in debt and either becoming a slave to what they own or losing it all in bankruptcy. I don't know how many times I have seen time and time again, let's go big and we lose it all. You can't take it with you when you die. You know, the joke is often that there's no trailer pulled behind the hearse. Paul makes some final comments to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. In 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 11, Paul says this. He says, "Now godliness combined with contentment brings great profit. For we have brought nothing into this world, and so we can take not a single thing out either. But if we have food and shelter, we will be satisfied with that. Those who long to be rich, however, stumble into temptation and a trap, and many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." It says the love of money is the root of all evils. It says some people, in reaching for it, have strayed from the faith and stabbed themselves with many pains. But as for you, as a person dedicated to God, keep away from all that. Instead, pursue righteousness, pursue godliness, pursue faithfulness, love, endurance, and gentleness. We read in Job chapter 1, verse 21, what does he say? "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return there." I think many times with discontentment, we're looking to find satisfaction in something that we should be looking to find satisfaction for in the Lord. And in order to move forward and to conquer that foe, we have to first admit that we have allowed this monster to rule. Someone can tell you all they want that I see this in your life. I see this. This is going on. It's detrimental to you spiritually. But until you can see it, there can be no spiritual progress. There needs to be. We need to lay our hearts before the Lord and ask Him to search us out, and then be willing to let Him do spiritual surgery. And we need to make it our prayer that the Lord, make it our prayer to the Lord that we would look and turn to Him on a daily basis to find satisfaction in Him and not in what this world offers. I appreciate the last song, "I'd Rather Have Jesus," and how that fit right into what we were even talking about this morning. How do we keep from falling as David did into this pit? How do we keep from ending up where he did it? Not just in this area of contentment, but in other areas of life as well. Where I grew up and where Michelle is from as well, we have what we call hedge trees. You guys don't have them up here. Not that I've seen. They're also called Osage orange trees. It's not an orange. You don't want to eat the fruit. It's nasty, sticky, icky stuff. But they're short trees. I don't think they usually grow more than maybe 15 feet tall, 20 feet maybe. They have huge thorns on them. And if you get one in your skin, it makes a really bad infection. They were used, though, in my area of the country at one point, and especially in where Michelle grew up, to build fences. And they would actually plant them so close together that they're like more like a bush. They actually intertwine in together, and they create a fence. And if I remember right, it was something about strong enough to hold the bull, high enough that a horse can't jump it, and thick enough that a pig can't get through it, or something like that, was the terminology when they planted these things together. There was a hedge. They were meant to be impenetrable, and they were planted to contain animals, to form the boundary lines around a farm, even. We do the same thing today with pine trees a lot of times. You plant them around your house to make a windbreak, or you do them with bushes. You know, the same sort of mentality, creating a hedge. For privacy, whatever they are. One of the things I have found beneficial spiritually in my life is hedges. Not specifically a hedge tree, but building hedges, building protective barriers that keep us from entering an area of sin. This hedge is a boundary that you purposefully set up to keep you from that sin. And the idea is not to set it up on the edge of the cliff, get as close as you possibly can. The idea is to set it back, to keep you from pushing the limits, to keep you from the gray areas of life. And as the hedge trees were planted so thick that nothing could penetrate them, so our spiritual hedges is not a gate that can be open and closed whenever we want, so we can sin when we feel like it. It's not really a hedge then, it's a gate. But they do protect us not only in our spiritual life, but our relationships with others. They are it's very beneficial for marriages. Michelle and I, when we were dating, one of our hedges, so to speak, was that we always had a third wheel. We always had somebody with us. Angie was a great gal. She always followed us around at Calvary, not purposefully. We asked her to. She'd go with us when we would watch movies in Michelle's apartment and things, and always was there to keep us accountable. We can use the hedges as well for business, for ministry. You know, they can be applied to any number of things to keep you on the straight and narrow. But as we put up hedges, they need to be in place now. We can't approach them with the mentality that, well, I'll set them up later when I get around to it, or when I feel like I might be coming close to sin. That's not the time to set them up. They need to be in place now. Last November, I was driving for Ben Poole at the co-op. I was driving his feed truck, and one of the days I was fully loaded, I was headed north on Highway 57. Going through Waldo, it slows down there, and you got all that terrible intersection there. As always, when I'm driving, I always check my mirrors frequently. I'm always looking way ahead of me as to what's coming at me, looking, you know, behind me on the sides, what's around me. There was a car that day that was slowly passing me as we, you know, that little bridge as you, it always makes the bump, I know, when you cross it. It was slowly passing me. I was watching it. Just about the time that we got to Chizzy's, a little bit before that intersection there, he turned in front of me. Just enough ahead of me and turned in front of me all of a sudden. And then, not only that, but he slammed on his brakes. And then turned from my lane onto Highway 28. He didn't use the turn lane. He used my lane to turn onto Highway 28. There was no place I could move at that point. The only thing I could do was hit the brakes, honk the horn, and hope to God that I got stopped in time. And God did protect us and kept me from running over that vehicle. By God's grace, there was no accident. Had I not been paying attention, I have no doubt, though, that I would have run right over top of the thing. I believe God had me that day paying special attention to that vehicle. None of us plans, though, to have moral accidents. But we must plan not to. Danger rides with us all the time. We must learn to keep plenty of distance between us and sinful acts so that we can start breaking soon enough to stop before it's too late. I don't think for an instant that David planned on ending up where he did. But I wonder if he had had better or more hedges in place, if he might not have taken the journey he did. If he had planned for temptation, planned for sin that might be coming his way. We need to place the hedges strategically in our lives in order to aid us and keep us from what is contrary to what God desires. As we read through chapter 11, we see a very strong contrast between David and then Uriah, which is Bathsheba's husband. Uriah was also one of David's mighty men. And from that, we are challenged, I believe, to live faithfully from Uriah's example. Live faithfully unto the Lord. David was called a man after God's own heart in 1 Samuel. And as we read this account of this moment in his life, it leaves us wondering, how could this person be a man after God's own heart? Remember, he sees Bathsheba, he inquires about her, sends for her, sleeps with her, and then she goes on her way. When she finds out that she's pregnant, he develops an elaborate plan to conceal his sin, and in doing so ends up compounding the sin that he's in. And David's actions are contrasted with Uriah the Hittites. David was an Israelite, but he's not a faithful person at this point to God or to his people. Uriah, a foreigner, though most likely he was a proselyte, he was one who was who considered God, the God of Israel, as his God. He was one of David's mighty men. He is shown to be an example more of faithfulness than David is. Faithfulness to his king, faithfulness to his fellow soldiers. And so let's just walk through the rest of chapter 11 here and what David plans and does here. Plan A that he comes up with is this, that he sends for Uriah. Joab to bring Uriah, send Uriah back, that Uriah can give a report of the campaign. Now, this looks odd to begin with to me. Why do you send one of your mighty men, one of your elite soldiers, to come home and give you a report? That looks a little odd to me to begin with. Why not keep him at the front? Secretly, of course, the plan was that if Uriah was home, and David encouraged this, that Uriah would sleep with his wife and all suspicion would be off David. Problem solved, just like that, right? No. Uriah didn't go home. He stayed at the door of the palace and continued to serve the king as his fellow soldiers were doing on the battlefront. Plan B, David says, well, I'll be more insistent than he'll go home. So Uriah responds, though, that he cannot and he will not, when his fellow men are being deprived of the same privilege being on the front, he will not do such a thing. He will not violate his conscience. His mind is still on the battlefront, and until he is released from that, he will think and he will act like a soldier, the soldier he is, and will live the way his fellow soldiers are living on the battlefield. Plan C. Well, if that doesn't work, I'll get him drunk. That'll solve the problem. So he invites Uriah to eat and to drink with him, and David succeeded in getting him drunk. But Uriah's resolve continues. He does not go home. Instead, he returns to sleep with the servants of his Lord. Even drunk, he will not violate his conscience. I think it's interesting that even drunk, Uriah has more resolve than David does sober. And plan B, David has Uriah killed. David writes a letter to Joab to station Uriah at the front and then withdraw from him so that Uriah is killed. And then does Uriah carry his own death sentence unknowingly to Joab. And Joab does as David commands. Uriah dies, but not only him. We're told that several other soldiers die as well because of this. And I'm always astounded by David's flippant attitude when Joab sends word back. Verse 25, David says this. He says to the messenger to report to Joab. He says, "Tell Joab, don't let this thing upset you. There is no way to anticipate whom the sword will cut down." We clearly see the contrast here, even in attitude, between David and Uriah, and the encouragement to live faithfully in the Lord, to be obedient to Him, to live as He desires. And as I was going through this, might I suggest just a few other lessons from the portion of this text. First of all is this, that you can fall as a Christian. We should never be in a place that we think we have it so put together that that can never happen to us. So far, that we're so far ahead of others spiritually that temptation and sin can never touch us. Because that is when pride and arrogance creeps into our lives and the stage is set for us to fall. If David, a man after God's own heart, could fall, so can we. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, he says, "These things happened to them as examples and were written for our instruction." I like the last part of this verse. "Were written for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come." I think what we find in Scripture, these are not, somebody didn't just say, "Oh, that's a good story, I'll write this down." I think these were, and we read about this in the Scriptures, that the writers were directly guided by God to write these things. And I believe these things are written and recorded about the Israelites as sources of encouragement for us, but also warnings of what happens when we are disobedient. We need to be mindful of the path that we tread, whether it is of the Spirit or of the flesh. Second thing is this, that sin snowballs. I don't know how many of you have ever seen the cartoons. You know, somebody begins rolling a snowball down the hill, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and then sometimes it ends up swallowing up a couple of characters as it's going down the hill. It ends up going faster and faster and faster. And what did James say in James 1? "But each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. And when desire conceives, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is full grown, it gives birth to death." Sin is not static. David's sin grows from adultery to murder. It begins as something private, and as we continue on in this account, more and more people know of it and become involved in his plot to cover it up. And in the end, he took another man's wife, then he took another man's life, and then he ends up, as a result, taking the lives of several other men as well. And third, when we seek to conceal our sin, things only get worse. We've often heard it said that sin will take you where you didn't plan to go. It will keep you there longer than you planned to stay. And it will cost you more than you intended to pay. And so is true of David's sin. The more he tried to conceal it, instead of confess it, it cost him more. Proverbs 28:13 says, "The one who covers his transgressions will not prosper. And whoever confesses them and forsakes them will find mercy." I have talked often about this illustration, but I received an F on a paper at school. In fact, I think I received several of them, which was kind of out of my character at that time. Out of my character now, still. I tried to hide it from my folks so that they wouldn't see it. My folks had a standard for us. We were expected to get A's. That wasn't because they were harsh. It's just they knew. They knew that we could produce that quality of work, and so that's what they expected and encouraged in us. And so I tried to hide it from them, fearful of what they would think. During an open house, it wasn't posted on the board with all the other papers, which was bad for me. My grandparents began to ask me, well, why isn't your paper on here? Well, maybe the teacher just forgot it or left it out, or I don't know why it's not up there. And in the end, I was found out. I was grounded. I was forced to pack up my farm toys. If any of you have ever seen my office, you know that it is a very dear thing to me, even to this day. And there were some other consequences as well. But, you know, man has been covering up his sin from the beginning of time. Adam and Eve, what was their first reaction? We'll hide. God won't see us. He won't know what happened. They sewed coverings for themselves to hide their nakedness and cover up their sin in a manner of speaking. But just as God did then in the Garden of Eden, He still lovingly seeks us, desiring that we come to Him to confess sin, to repent of it, and to seek forgiveness. And as we do so, we have the amazing promise from 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous, forgiving us our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. The covering we need for sin is not deception. God provided what we needed through the sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. God provided the covering for our sins through His blood. And through Christ, through His blood, we are forgiven. And as I considered these thoughts and the account of David's life, I had to make one final point this morning, and then Paul can come up. The final point is this: to praise God for His gracious character. According to the law, David deserved death. He had committed adultery and he was a murderer. Leviticus tells us that those two things deserve death. Genesis 9:6, we find the same words from God concerning murder. But God spared David's life in His grace. I don't know how people can ever say that we don't have a gracious God in the Old Testament. When confronted by the prophet Nathan about his sin, David genuinely confessed. He called his sin what it was. He didn't try to cover it up then. He says, "This is what I have done. God, You're right. This is an affront against You." And he sought the Lord's forgiveness. Now, God didn't release David from all the consequences of his sin. And God may see fit at times to do so in our lives, but often He will, while He does forgive us, the consequences remain. While He removes the guilt that would result in damnation, He usually allows at least some of the consequences to follow and uses these for discipline and instruction. I think it's interesting, you know, as we study this chapter, how well it fits 11 and 12, how well they fit even with communion this morning. Because in observing communion, we remember the gracious character of God. How He loved us and in response to our sins sent His Son for us. And we praise Him for what He has done. Just a few verses this morning as I conclude. Romans 3:24, that we are justified freely by His grace to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:1-2, therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Ephesians 1:7-8, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace that He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. Ephesians 2:8, by grace you are saved through faith. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Titus 3:7. And so, since we have been justified by His grace, we become heirs with the confident expectation of eternal life. Sin has left me questioning at times, how did I end up here? You know, but as we look at our lives as a whole, as we consider salvation, as we consider our walk with the Lord, is when I consider my family, my whatever is in my life, and I ask that question, how did I end up here? There's only one answer: by God's grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace. How beautiful it is. How amazing it is. And I pray that as we have experienced it in our own lives, that we would be willing and desire to show that same grace towards others. And all too often we receive Your grace freely, but when it comes to others, we are harsh or we are unkind. May we be gracious to one another, gracious to our spouses, gracious to our children, gracious to the clerk who's having a hard day at the store, gracious to those that we meet. May we be testimonies of that, and may people see it and be drawn by the grace that we've shown others, by the love that we show others, be drawn seeing that there is something within us that is resulting in those things. It's because You have changed us. We thank You this morning for the time that we have to remember that and the process that resulted in that, the steps that were taken, the cost to experience salvation. We thank You for Your grace. We pray this in Your name. Amen.